We're going to be in the 16th chapter of the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 16. The Lord willing, this evening we're looking at chapter 16 and 17. Jeremiah chapter 16. Let's pray. Lord, we want to come to you this evening and lift up our hearts to you and just remind ourselves that you are the Lord of our life. And as we come this evening, we want to ask that you bless us, that you would help us to hear the word and apply it to our lives as we continue our journey through Jeremiah. Father, I pray we would find all the riches and the wisdom that you give us in this book. I pray that you would help us to learn from it. I pray you'd help us to connect the book of Jeremiah to our country and what we're going through as a nation and how you are faithful to those who follow you. We ask you in the name of Jesus to encourage us this evening and continue to fill us with your spirit. We continue to look to you and ask for your divine protection and covering physically in our lives as well as mentally and spiritually. We'll give you praise for that in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, chapter 16. As I mentioned before, you know, the Jeremiah is not written chronologically. So some, and again, I mentioned so often in the book of Jeremiah, you hear some redundancy. And so I'm excited about going through it tonight, and we'll see how far we get. We may not get all of them finished or a whole two chapters, but we'll do what we can. In chapter 16, look in verses 1 through 4, where God says, "The word of the Lord also came to me, saying, you shall not take a wife, nor shall you have sons or daughters in this place. For thus says the Lord concerning the sons and daughters who are born in this place, and concerning the mothers who bore them and their fathers who begat them in this land, they shall die gruesome deaths. They shall not be lamented, nor shall they be buried, but they shall be devoured and by famine, and their corpses shall be meat for the birds of the heaven and for the beasts of the earth." So God is just telling Jeremiah again in verse 2 not to take a wife, because in that situation, at this particular time, also said in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 29 and 30. Here's what Paul said. "This I say, brethren, that the time is short. It remains that both they who have wives be as though they have none, and they that weep as though they weep not, and those that rejoice as though they rejoice not, and they that buy as those they possess not." So Paul was referring to the time. The fact was, again, this whole imminent return of Christ. They believed in their generation, the Lord would come back. And, of course, they were facing a lot of persecution, particularly towards the end of Paul's ministry. A lot of these letters he wrote while in prison. And so the church was under persecution. Because of the times, he advised, you know, those that are married, as if you're not married. That means you don't divorce your wife or whatever, walk away. But it's like we have to focus on the kingdom. And my point, again, as we think about the times in Jeremiah's day, the times as Paul's referring to there, I would say the same thing today. We have a very short time, and we need to devote ourselves to sharing the gospel, witnessing, serving the Lord, being about our Father's business as much as we can. And I think in certain situations, like in Jeremiah's day, he said, look, it's going to be devastation. Judgment's coming. The Babylonians are coming. And so don't marry, because if you marry and have children, it's going to be devastating for them. Remember, the ministry of Jeremiah lasted about 40 years. So just the warning of the judgment and why go through this? Why add to the situation, add to your situation? And, you know, I think sometimes just in the practical sense of wisdom, we have enough to concern ourselves, you know, with without adding to that. And that doesn't mean regarding relationships, but I'm just saying in general, God's wisdom is oftentimes don't be encumbered for those. Let me put it on the screen. Not to mourn. Verse 9 says, or 5, "Taken away my peace from this people, says the Lord, loving kindness and mercies." Now remember, we've talked about this in our whether you're a believer or non-believer. And this is why people have a hard time sometimes in the Old Testament. They hear these kind of words. Don't even mourn. You know, the women and children are going to be slaughtered and dying in the streets, and they're not even going to be buried. They'll be like refuse. So we read that, and we thought, wow. And people use this the phrase or make the statement, you know, is God the same in the new as in the old? The answer is, of course he is. But we just see this aspect of God. The judgment of God is a horrible thing. Paul the Apostle said this when he said it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It's a terrible thing. God's judgment is a horrible thing, you know, on those that it falls upon. But on us, that's what, remember what Paul said? What if God, willing to show his wrath, endured with much long suffering, the vessels of wrath, is nothing compared to what's going to happen when the Babylonians come. This is nothing. And so God is describing a situation. Jeremiah is bringing this not only to Jeremiah. There's going to come a time where it will be so devastating. Your heart will be so callous. Think about it like this. There's so much death. What happens to an individual that has seen so much death and so much suffering? They're beyond the point of weeping and mourning anymore. They're beyond that. It's a terrible, and that's what's going to happen. Look in verse 10 through 13, if you will. When Jeremiah is asked why, they're going to come and again, it just shows you how dull sinners are. Verse 10, it shall be when you show this people all these words, and they say to you, why has the Lord pronounced all this great disaster against us? Or what is our iniquity? But I would say, let me stop for a minute and just say this. I would say the same thing happens today when people say that, I just can't believe that God would put someone in hell for an eternity. I have a hard time. So the doctrine of hell in the church in America, at least in our generation, is fallen by the wayside. There's a lot of churches who do not believe in hell. Never get a couple moved away. And I'll never forget, you know, talking to him after a number of years. And he had come to the place because of where he went and landed that he's no longer believed in hell. And the reason was because his kids were not following the Lord. And he just could not face the fact that they would face the judgment of God. And so he just denied the doctrine. And what I'm saying by that is this, in a way, is these people are coming and saying, well, why has this happened? I don't understand it. We're not that bad. They have no idea how bad they are. They have no idea how they've rejected God. They have no idea the extent of their sin, the depth of their sin, the appalling view of their sin. They're seeing their sin from their own eyes. And they say that to them among themselves, as Paul says in the New Testament, they comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. And they're looking at everybody else saying, well, I'm not that bad. And you hear that all the time. You hear that today. People say that all the time. Oh, I may be bad, but I'm not that bad. As if somehow I don't deserve to go to hell. And they have no idea the extent and the level of their sin. They're in darkness. Remember that. Their mind is dull. Their mind does not see the way God does. And so God is expressing this, and he's saying to Jeremiah, they're going to come and ask you, why? What's our iniquity? We don't deserve this. In other words, or look in verse 10, or what is our sin that we have committed against the Lord our God? Then you shall say to them, because your fathers have forsaken me, says the Lord, they have walked after other gods and have served them and worshiped them and have forsaken me and not kept my law. In other words, in some ways, let's not get into the nuances of the individual sins. Okay. The fact is they've abandoned me and not followed me. Or another way to say that is this. Anybody that doesn't follow Jesus deserves to be judged by God. It doesn't make any difference how bad they've been or how good they've been in the world's eyes. If they don't follow Jesus, they deserve to face the wrath of God. That's what the Bible's always taught. The wages of sin is death. And anybody that doesn't voluntarily bow the knee is going to be forced to bow the knee and face the judgment of God. And my point is, we get so dull. Remember I said the verse Sunday, because in the last days, because iniquity abounds, the love of many will wax cold. It's because iniquity abounds that we sort of get used to it. We're the frog in the kettle that the heat's getting turned up, and it doesn't seem that bad. People are doing things now that it used to be, no one did that. I'm reminded of what Paul the Apostle said, you know, in the New Testament to the church of Corinth. He said, look, you know, even in your own midst, there's a man there that is married to his stepmom. and he's living in this state of marrying her, and living, and you are just proud that you're able to look how much we love everybody. And what did Paul say? Look, you need to take this guy and separate him, turn him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his soul may be saved in the day of the Lord. In their mind, they were just, okay, you know, we realize he'd done something wrong, but we just want to love everybody. So in other words, it's obvious that their view of sin, what defines sin in the Bible, was not their view. And it's because of this dullness. We get used to it. Now, Corinth, where Paul was writing that, was a very, very immoral place, a very sexually immoral place. The goddess that they worshiped was all filled with temple prostitutes. So Corinth was known, and even when they used the term Corinth, it's almost like, you know, you talk about Las Vegas as Sin City, or New Orleans as Sin City. It's like it had a reputation. And my point is, people that live in that kind of culture, to them, it's no big, I'm better than everybody else. And it just shows the extent of it. When these people come and say, well, you know, and God is saying, they've forsaken me. They made a covenant with me and they broke that covenant. Remember that back in the Old Testament? Verse 12, or back in Deuteronomy when they came out, Numbers. Verse 12, and you have done worse than your fathers in verse 12. For behold, each one follows the dictates of his own evil heart so that no one listens to me. Therefore, I will cast you out of this land into a land that you do not know, neither you nor your fathers, and there you shall serve other gods night and day, where I will not show you favor. I'm going to take you away. You want to worship gods? Okay, I'll take you where you're going to worship false gods. And you'll bow down to the gods of Babylon. Or, in our culture, or in our day, or the way we would apply it in the New Testament, you want to go after and serve Satan? Go for it. And you'll be in hell worshiping Satan, except you'll be throwing stones at him and punching him, you know, because of what he's... Anyway. But I'm just saying, it's like this is, and see, God's not listing all their sins. All he's saying, you've broken my covenant and not listened to me. And I'm saying to you, in God's eyes, that's enough. Your fathers did that and you're worse than they are. Your heart's harder. You know, when you look at Jeremiah, we don't see any converts in Jeremiah's day. I'm reminded again when Elijah felt so abandoned when he said, I'm the last one. And God said, I've yet reserved 7,000 in Israel who have not bowed the knee to Baal. There were 7,000. There's not 7,000 in Jerusalem. There's not 7,000 in Judah that we know of. We don't see any of that. We see Jeremiah and maybe Barak. You know, that's it. I'm just saying to you, it's appalling. And this is God's judgment. Now look, if you will, in verse 14. Yeah, verse 14 through 16. Incidentally, these chapters are really small little passages or statements God makes. So verse 14. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that it shall no more be said, the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt, but... The Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north and from the lands where he has driven them, for I will bring them back into their land which I have gave their fathers. You know, to them, you know, Egypt was the standard. Egypt was the standard of God bringing them into this land. But God is saying, you won't even talk about that. Now let me ask you a question. Why was Abraham and his family taken into Egypt? I would submit to you, we really don't know other than God told Abraham, you're going to be going into this foreign land for 400 years until the iniquity of the Amorites is fulfilled, and I'll bring you back in and you'll take the land over. It wasn't because of rebellion against God that God says the reason you're in Egypt for 400 years is because of your rebellion. That doesn't mean they didn't sin. I'm not saying that. But my point in all that, we don't hear much about that. So compare that to this. They're in Babylon simply because of their absolute depravity and apostate walking away from the Lord who made a covenant with them and that God loved them. And there's going to come a time at the end when you think about it, that they're not going to talk about Egypt. They're going to talk about Babylon. Not only because Egypt was a long time ago, but because Babylon's fresh. It's fresh in their own lives. It's the newest thing that God's done. And God is saying right there, that in the midst of all this judgment, there's hope. What is God saying? I'm going to bring you back. It is an astonishing thing. Or a way to turn that on ourselves is, it's an amazing thing that here we are following Jesus. You know, that God has been merciful to us. Look in verse 16. It says, behold, I send for many fishermen, says the Lord. Oh, I got this wrong. We're in verse 16 and 17. God will judge them for their sin. Okay, but I'm going to start in verse 16. Behold, I send for many fishermen, says the Lord, and they shall fish them, and afterwards I will send for their many hunters. They shall hunt them from every mountain, every hill, out of the holes of the rocks, for my eyes are on their way ways, that for they are not hidden from my face, nor is their iniquity hidden from my eyes. And first I will repay double for their iniquity and their sin, because they have defiled my land, they have filled mine inheritance with their carcasses of their detestable and abominable idols. And this is referring to God's judgment upon this place. God will judge Judah for their sin. Look what he says in verse 18. And first, our first from what? Well, he mentioned in verse 15, the latter part of the verse, I will bring them back into their land, which I gave their fathers. In verse 18, but first I will repay double their iniquity and their sin. In other words, they're going to be going up to Babylon for 70 years. And they'll be judged there. Because of what? In verse 18, because of their idols. They've played the spiritual harlot, forsaken me, and turned to their false gods and turned their back on me. Look in verse 19 through 21. Here's a great verse about the Gentiles eventually coming to the Lord. This is prophetic. O Lord, my strength and my fortress, my refuge in the day of affliction, the Gentiles shall come to you from the ends of the earth and say, that's us. This verse is about us. Here we are, following the God of Israel. For the Gentiles shall come to you from the ends of the earth and say, surely our fathers have inherited lies, worthless and unprofitable things. Will a man make gods for himself which are no gods? Therefore, behold, I will this once cause them to know, I will cause them to know my hand and my might, and they shall know that my name is the Lord. So this is a prophetic verse about the Gentiles. You know, remember when we studied the New Testament, we looked in Romans, and we said, look, Israel, who had the law, have not attained to the righteousness of the law. Why? Because they sought it not by faith in Christ, but by their works. But the Gentiles, which did not seek the righteousness of the law, have attained righteousness. Why? Because they sought it not by works, but by faith. The Jews tried to become righteous by doing good works. And Paul said in Romans, they never got there. But the pagans, the unbelieving idol worshipers, didn't even try to come to God by works. And I think in some ways the Gentiles knew their pagan ways was never going to be accepted by God. Instead of trying to work their way to heaven, they abandoned that and said, we're going to come to the Lord by faith. And they did. See the difference? And that's what Paul is saying. In some way, he's saying the same things. He's saying the exact same things right here. He says, I will cause them to know my hand and know my might, and they shall know that my name is the Lord. Who is this he's talking in verse 21 about the Gentiles? They came to the Lord. And so this is the difference between religion. I've said before in our study of Romans, from a theoretical standpoint, okay, it's better to be a pagan and an ungodly person than a religious person, biblically, because the religious people have a hardness toward God. I'm okay. I do all these right things. Isn't that what Jesus said? The people that Jesus blasted the most were the religious leaders. He calls them scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. He said, when you make a proselyte, you make him twice the child of hell that you are. Why? Because I'm judged. I'm a sinner. And that's a big advantage in some ways. That doesn't mean God can't save religious. It doesn't mean that pagans are all going to come to the Lord. That's not the case. But from this perspective, God is saying these Gentiles are going to come, but you guys are going to be taken away and judged. My people are going to be judged. Those that are not my people. That's what it says in the New Testament, right? Those that are not called my people shall be called my people. What did Jesus say to these people he was talking to? You know, one day you'll see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all these other people sitting down in the kingdom of God. But you and your descendants thrown out, speaking to the Jews. It's this whole idea. Now look, if you will, in chapter 17. The extent of their sin here in verses 1 through 4 will bring captivity. The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron. In other words, please understand, this is what this idea of written with the pen of iron. I want you to think about that when you come to the 20th chapter of Revelation when the books are opened. The great white throne judgment, the books are open and it's recorded all the sins. We've taught this many, many times. The believer's sins have been washed by the blood, have been erased. But these sins in verse 1 are written with the pen of iron. The sins of Judah are written with a pen of iron, with the point of a diamond is engraved on the tablet of their heart and on the horns of your altars. While your children remember their altars and their wooden images, but by the green trees on the high hills, they would worship on these hills, under these trees, they would worship their false gods. In other words, your children will remember all this. They'll be the descendants, and they'll remember, yeah, when I was a kid, you know, I remember mom and dad going up, take me up to the house of Baal and worshiping. Or the house of Ashtaroth and worshiping, or whatever. I heard I had another little baby brother or sister that was sacrificed to Molech. I'm just saying to you, it goes on and on. Verse 3, oh, my mountain in the field, I will give as plunder your wealth, all your treasures, your high places of sin within all your borders. And you, even yourself, shall let go of your heritage, which I gave you, and I will cause you to serve your enemies in the land which you do not know. For you have kindled a fire in my anger, which shall burn forever. You've kindled a fire in my anger, which shall burn forever. Wow. You know, in the book of Revelation, when it talks about the wrath of God, God is not short-tempered. God is slow to anger. But the wrath of God in Revelation is a built-up, slow, you know, growing and growing and growing thing to the point where it says in Revelation, God will make all the nations drink of the wine of his wrath. And they'll drink every drop of it. And that's what he's saying in effect here. God, you know, God's very patient. God's very kind. We said before that God lets the unbeliever blaspheme his name. He let Israel and Judah live in apostasy for hundreds of years. He sent them prophets. They had the word. They had the temple. They had all this. And they still didn't repent. We're amazed at America and the collapsing of our culture, the collapsing of our society. What's going on now? The foundations are being removed. And yet God has been patient all these years. And we continue to reject him, continue to deny him. Step after step after step after step, we continue to move away from him. And then we get upset when he judges, or, you know, how come you're, you know, he's not quick to anger, he's slow. But when he comes, it's a fearful thing. Look in verse 5, if you will. He's going to talk about the man who trusts in the Lord versus the man who doesn't. So in verse 5. Thus says the Lord, chapter 17, verse 5, he says, cursed is the man who trusts in man, and the man who and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. Trusting in man. I'm reminded, that verse reminds me at the end of this book, when the Babylonians had taken Judah and carried them away captive, there's a small remnant that's left. And this remnant, there's been a person set to rule the remnant as a vassal of the Babylonians. And God said, just serve the Babylonians and you'll be okay. Someone comes in from another place and assassinates the guy in charge. They rise up and he runs off and they appoint another leader. They come to Jeremiah after all this has happened, and they say to Jeremiah, tell us what we should do. Whatever God says, we're going to do it. Jeremiah takes a little bit of time and goes and seeks the Lord. And he comes back and he says to them, whatever you do, stay here. Do not go into Egypt. Guess where they went? Egypt. Why? Because they trusted in man. They believed by going into Egypt, which was a strong, powerful nation, they would find refuge. They would find safety. They were trusting in man instead of doing what God said to do. They saw where they were was vulnerable. The person that the Babylonians put in charge has been assassinated. And so they're going to be mad. They're going to come down. No, they will not, Jeremiah says. Remember, almost everything God says, we just do the opposite. It just shows our sin nature. Matter of fact, they go down to Egypt, and Jeremiah is carried down there with them. They come to a place where there's paved stones. And Jeremiah says to the Jews, do you see this place over here? The king of Babylon is going to come down here and set up his throne on those paved stones. And you that fled from danger, fled from the sword, fled from famine, fled from judgment, that's where you'll die. You'll die by the sword, by famine, and judgment. On that pavement, right down there in Egypt. I don't know. It just goes back to this statement. This individual in verse 5, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. For he shall be like a shrub in the desert, shall not see when good comes, but he shall inherit the parched places in the wilderness and the salt land which is not inhabited, just the desolate places. Or another way to say that is, cursed is the man or woman who puts his trust in what they think is right rather than what God's word says. They believe that they're superior or better or more knowledgeable or more wiser than God. They believe what man says than what God says. They trust in their own wisdom. That's why we said, just do what the Bible says to do. Just trust and just do it. Jesus said this, if you do my word, then you'll know. Remember that? He said that in the Gospels. He said, if you just do what I say, and then you'll see. There's another verse of the Bible that says, wisdom is justified by our children. What does that mean? It means the fruit of wisdom is justified by the fruit it produces. In other words, if we follow the Lord, what is the fruit of doing that? If you follow the wisdom of man, what is the fruit of doing that? Wisdom is justified by our children. Or another way, you can tell what wisdom really is by the fruit. Those that follow the Lord, this man who trusts in man, he's going to be cursed. Look in verse 7. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is in the Lord. Now remember, he's saying that to people in Babylon, and this horde of Babylon is going to come down and wipe out the city. God will still and is able to keep us safe in the midst of a terrible situation. Why? Because ultimately we trust in the Lord. We do what God says. Verse 8, for he shall be like a tree planted by waters that spreads out its roots by the river and will not fear when he comes. Remember chapter 1 of Psalms? Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, or sits in the seat of the scornful, or stands in the way of sinner, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by rivers of water that brings forth fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. But the wicked are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the ungodly will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the seat of the righteous. But for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the sinner will perish. God told Joshua, don't be afraid, Joshua. Meditate on my word day and night. So shall you make your way prosperous, and you will have good success. That's what this verse says. Same exact thing. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. In other words, we look to the word of God. We look to the scriptures. We look to what God has told us, and we believe what God says, and we act on it, not just intellectually acknowledge it. It's not the hearers that are just before God. It's the doers of the word, right? And that's what he's saying, in effect. But our hope is in the Lord. We'll be like a tree, you and I, planted by rivers of water that spreads out its roots by the river and will not fear when heat comes. In other words, in the judgment, you guys are going to be fine. God's going to take care of us because we trust in the Lord. But its leaf will be green and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. That's Psalm 1. Psalm 1 gives us a little bit better idea of what it looks like. Those that trust in the Lord do what? They meditate on the word day and night. Why? Because we want to do what God says. We don't want to sit in the seat of the scornful or stay in the way of sinners or walk. You know, we don't want to do that. We want to trust in the Lord. And a lot of times when we trust in the Lord, sometimes fruit takes a while to produce. So what is the point? Just trust me. You know what the cool thing is? I want you to think about this for a moment. Or let me refer to this as a sinner. It doesn't make any difference what state your life is in. How messed up it is. How devastating it is by your sin. The moment you turn to the Lord, God begins to work. Immediately. That doesn't mean that all your problems disappear. There are sometimes consequences. But the moment you turn to Christ, the Lord begins to work. And His work is good. He's speaking to people here. And what He's ultimately saying is this. All these people that are worshiping idols, He's saying, in effect, if anyone will not trust in their own flesh or anyone else's ability, but trust in Me, I will bless them and they will work. Or they will be blessed. They'll be like the tree. They'll be like a fruitful tree. And when the heat comes, they'll be in the shade of God's grace. Do you see what He's saying there? He's saying, oh no, it's too late. You're in Jerusalem and the Babylonians are coming and it's too late. I can't know. At whatever point in time you trust in Me and stop trusting in the flesh, I'm going to work. What an amazing thing to say to people. What an amazing thing that you can say to your neighbor or your friend or anybody else whose life has been devastated by sin. And you can tell them the moment you turn to Jesus and trust Him and start doing what He says, God's going to bless and work in your life. It doesn't mean there's not a lot of stuff that God's going to work in. It doesn't mean there's not a lot of results or consequences of your sin that you got to work out. There may be a lot of stuff you got to work through, but God will guide and direct safely through that quagmire. He knows how to navigate us through the effect of our own sin. It's an amazing promise in the Word between those who trust in the flesh and those who trust in the Lord. Look in verse 9. Verse 9, the heart is deceitfully wicked above all else, and desperately wicked above all things, and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You ever heard that verse before? Very famous verse. The heart is deceitfully wicked. Why? The heart believes it's okay to trust in man. The heart believes, well, I hear what you're saying, Jeremiah, but you know something? It looks like to me that the king and the army is a better place to stay. Or in Jeremiah's vernacular, it looks like to me the best place to stay is in the city instead of surrendering to the Babylonians. Because Jeremiah's going to say later on, do not stay in the city. When the Babylonians come, do not fight them. If you fight them, you'll be slaughtered. If you surrender and go out, you will be taken away captive. There is a consequence for your sin, but you will be safe and your lives will be preserved. But there's a way that seems right to a man, but it ends in destruction. That's what he's saying there. The heart is deceitfully wicked above all things and desperately wicked. The idea of desperately wicked is like we think of desperate. I'm just so desperate to do something. I'm desperate to be so wicked, you know. Who can know it? But look what it says in verse 10. I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. Remember, you know, this whole idea in Ephesians, the second chapter, describes our fallen state. And it talks about the fact that we used to walk according to the course of this world. That literally means the culture of a fallen world. We were part of a fallen world. We believed what the fallen world taught us. And what happened, we became believers and accepted Christ. All of a sudden, we hear this voice speaking to us, just like tonight. God is speaking to us through His Word, saying, here's God's Word. Here's what God says. And all of a sudden, we hear this word. It's like, wow, that is so different from what I heard. The culture of the kingdom is so different from the culture of the world. The values of the kingdom are so different than the values of the world. The things that God thinks are important are so different. Or another way to say that is what God said to Samuel when He said to him, God does not look on the outward appearance, but on the heart. Don't judge according to appearance, Paul said, but judge righteous judgment. Man judges by appearance. God judges the heart. Do you see what I'm saying? In other words, there are two kingdoms. There's the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of the devil. And he's referring here to this whole idea that the heart is so deceitful. I search the heart. I try these things. You know, I'm saying other things different. Look in verse 11, if you will. Verse 11 to 13, the sinner is going to be judged. As a partridge that broods but does not hatch, so is he who gets riches but not by right. I will leave him in the midst of his days. Remember, James, I think it's chapter 3 or 4, it says, go to now, you rich men, weep and howl for the miseries that will come upon you. You've heaped together treasure in the last days, and the rest of them shall be a witness against you. You have kept back the money you owed your laborers who's crying out. You know, as you've deceived these people, you've stolen from them. So that your riches are not gotten by legitimate gain, legitimate work. You've cheated, you've stolen, you've robbed, you've taken advantage of people. That's what he's saying here. As a partridge that broods but does not hatch, so he gets riches but not by right, it will leave him in the midst of his days. And at his end, he will be a fool. Remember the rich man that stored up? Remember that? He said, I'm going to, you know, he had a great crop. And he said, look, I'm going to sit back and store up my treasure. I'll build bigger barns and store it up. And I'll sit back and say, soul, you've done a good job. And God says, you fool, for this night your soul will be required of you. And then what's going to happen to these riches you stored up? That's what he's saying, the same thing. You see, God, here, let me say this. God says the same thing in the Word over and over and over again. It's just a matter of putting the pieces together, connecting the dots. It's the same thing. And he's saying the same thing here. This rich person that has done it by fraud, by cheating, by stealing, by robbing people. Verse 12, a glorious high throne from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. Verse 13, O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be ashamed. Those who depart from me shall be written in the earth because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. Why do we turn? It's just an amazing thing how people turn from the Lord. The only one who has the answer, the only one that can help, the only one that can deliver. We turn away from him, and what we do, we go after our own way. That's what, in effect, God's saying to the Jews who have turned from the Lord. And then look in verse 14 through 18. Jeremiah has a prayer here. Verse 14, heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for you are my praise. Indeed, they say to me, where is the word of the Lord? Let it come now. As for me, I have not hurried away from being a shepherd who follows you, nor have I desired the woeful day. Jeremiah said, I'm not desired the woeful day. The Bible says, woe to you who want the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is a gloomy day, a terrible day, a day of judgment. Woe to you who want the day. In other words, we don't want the Lord to come back and judge the earth and bring destruction and slaughter people. But that's what's going to happen. And that's what Jeremiah is saying. Indeed, verse 15, you say to me, where's the word of the Lord? Let it come now. As for me, I have not hurried away from being a shepherd who follows you. I'm going to keep following you, Lord. I'm going to be a shepherd. Nor have I desired the woeful day, the day of judgment. You know what came out of my lips. It was right there before you. Do not be a terror to me. You are my hope in the day of doom. The Lord is our hope in the day of doom. What a verse. In the day of wrath, the Lord is our hope. In the day of judgment, the day of calamity, the Lord is our hope. Let them be ashamed who persecute me, but do not let me be put to shame. Let them be dismayed, but do not let me be dismayed. Bring on them the day of doom and destroy them with double destruction. And they will. Then finally, let's look in verses 19 through 27 to finish this. Thus says the Lord to me, go and stand in the gate of the children of the people, by the kings of Judah come in, by which the kings of Judah come in, and by which they go out, and in all the gates of Jerusalem. In chapter 7, verse 2, God had told Jeremiah, go and stand in the gate of the temple. So Jeremiah has spoken to the priests, to the scribes, to the religious people. Now he's told in this verse to go and stand in the gates, and that's where the king and the leaders, the political people would sit, and the people would come in and out. Here's what it says. And they said to him, hear the word of the Lord, you kings of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem who entered by these gates. Now remember, when Jeremiah is speaking, he's seeing people he knows. And remember, as the Babylonians came down, what was the effect? They began to come into the city. They're fleeing the countryside, coming into the city. They think they'll be safe there. Verse 21, thus says the Lord, take heed to yourselves and bear no burden on the Sabbath day, nor bring in the gates of Jerusalem, nor carry a burden out of your houses on the Sabbath day, nor do any work, but hallow the Sabbath day as I commanded your fathers. In other words, honor me, respect me, acknowledge me. But they did not obey, verse 23, nor incline their ear, but made their neck stiff, that they might not hear nor receive instruction. Just stubborn, rebellious. Verse 24, it shall be, if you heed me carefully, says the Lord, to bring no burden through the gates of the city on the Sabbath day, but hallow on the Sabbath day and do no work in it. You see, they had totally abandoned the covenant God had made. They had told, and this was the Sabbath day was a symbol of that. That they didn't respect the Lord. They didn't follow the Lord. They didn't think about the Lord on these days. They just did their normal day, totally rejecting him. Verse 25, then they shall enter the gates of the city, kings and princes sitting on the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses, they and their princes, accompanied by the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and this city shall remain forever. And they shall come from the cities of Judah and from the palaces round about Jerusalem, from the land of Benjamin and from the lowland, from the mountains and from the south, bringing burnt offerings and sacrifices, grain offerings and incense, bringing sacrifice of praise to the house of the Lord. Meaning that if they follow and acknowledge the Lord and did what he said, this is what would happen. But they're not doing that. As they've already said, they're going up on their high hills and under their trees and worshiping their false idols. Verse 27, but if you will not heed me to follow the hallow the Sabbath day, such as not carrying a burden when entering the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then I will kindle a fire in its gates, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem, and it shall not be quenched. You know, it's almost like God is telling them. Remember in our study of Jeremiah how God said he used Israel, the northern kingdom. And God is saying to Judah, don't you remember what I did to Israel? Israel's gone. The Assyrians came and destroyed that nation. But Judah only remained. And it's amazing to me when God's saying this, like there are so many examples. We see this in individuals. We see this in people. In other words, we see people. We see people who come out of sin, give their life to Christ, follow Jesus, and look at what God does. God blesses them. God works in their life. God gives them peace. God gives them comfort. God watches over them. It doesn't mean they won't have a hard time. I mean, the world will have tribulation. But in the midst of all that, the Lord's with us. But then we see people who don't follow Jesus and follow their own flesh, their own heart, their evil ways, get involved in all kinds of sin, and we look at their lives, and it's absolutely miserable and destroyed. And that's what he's saying, in effect. If you follow me, if you observe the Sabbath day, meaning simply if you acknowledge me. The Bible says, look upon the Lord, all you ends of the earth, and be saved. Look on the Lord, acknowledge him. In all your ways, what? Acknowledge him, and what happens? He will direct your path. What are we doing tonight? We're acknowledging the Lord. We're gathering to hear his word. We're saying, Lord, we want to learn. We look at Judah. We think, wow, this is the America. This is the country we live in, worshiping their idols and bowing down and rejecting God. And it's you can't even mention the name of Jesus. How dare you talk about Christ and the idea of the government acknowledging the Lord. Oh, we can't do that. That's evil. But we'll acknowledge everything else pagan, and we'll embrace all that, and we'll call that good. And somehow when God judges, how can God do this? What have we done so bad that we would deserve to be judged? The heart is deceitfully wicked above all else. Who can know it? The heart thinks it's okay when God says it's not. Let's pray. Father, this evening I want to thank you for your word, and I thank you that you have given us your word, and I thank you that as we continue our journey through the book of Jeremiah, as we think about what's going on in this culture, in this city, as Jeremiah is prophesying, as he's going to the gates now, of Jerusalem, and there he's speaking to the king, to the political leaders, to the military leaders, to every person who comes in and out the gates. And what he's just saying is, acknowledge the Lord. Acknowledge the Lord. Remember the Sabbath. Gather with God's people. Worship the Lord. And they totally reject him, and they laugh at him, and they mock him, and they want to kill him. They hate what he's saying. Because the sinful heart hates the word of God. The sinful, rebellious heart does not want to hear. That's what Jesus said. He that comes to God must believe that he is, that he's a rewarder. The Bible talks about those who stay in the darkness. They won't come to the light because they don't want their deeds to be exposed. What they do in darkness, the secrets, they think. But this chapter tells us that God sees the heart of the wicked. He knows their thoughts are far off. So, Father, I pray that you'd help us to know that you see us tonight. We gather here because we want to know your word. We gather here because we want to hear what the Bible has to say, not only about Jerusalem and about Judah and about Jeremiah and about those days, but we want to be able to look at what he's saying there, and we want to compare that to our country, what's happening around us. And I pray that we would do that. I pray we would recognize the time in which we live. We would recognize the culture in which we live. And we would recognize this, that God will bless everybody who trusts in the Lord and leans upon the Lord and follows the Lord. But cursed is the man who trusts in man. Cursed is the one who leans on the arm of the flesh. God said earlier, cursed is the one who goes down to Egypt to think that they can escape or somehow find what they're looking for. And Egypt is a picture of the world. We don't go to the world, we go to you. We don't look to the world to solve our problems, we look to you. We don't trust in the arm or the ability of man, we look to you to protect us. We don't even trust ourselves to do that. We can't even protect ourselves. Who are we? Our life could be snuffed out in a second. You are the Lord. You're the one we trust. You're the one we believe in. You're the one we look to guide and direct us. You're the one that knows how to navigate us as Christians in this culture, in our homes, in our jobs, around the people we're around. You can navigate us safely and help us to have a pure heart. But help us to remember what Psalm 1 says, what you said to Joshua, what this word says already. Help us to trust in the Lord, to look to you, to lean on your word, and to obey it, and to do what the Bible says to do. In all of our ways, acknowledge you. That's what you said in this passage, by keeping the Sabbath day. Acknowledge me by not treating the Sabbath day as any other day. You're saying that all the people going in and out. So the Sabbath day would come and they would totally ignore it. God was not in their thoughts. And so we want to, in all of our ways, acknowledge you. We're doing that tonight by gathering here. And we ask you, Lord, to direct our paths. Help us to remember that blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. Blessed are those, because we'll be like trees that are rooted down, that are able to sap up the water. Even in a desert place, our roots go deep into Christ, and it's in him we find water and nourishment. You're the one that gives us this day our daily bread. You're the one that provides for us. You're the one that helps us to bloom. A flower in the desert, in a desert land. I'm reminded where the Bible says they dug waters in the valley of Baca. Baca was a desert. Teach us to dig wells. Teach us to know how to dig wells like Abraham did, as Abraham dug those wells in that foreign land. And I pray that we would dig into the Word and find the water and find the refreshment and the encouragement and the strength and be nourished, even though there's a desert all around us and dryness all around us. Teach us to learn how to dig those wells. We unstop the wells that Abraham dug, that the other believers, we go back to the Word and reminded the individuals like Spurgeon or all these other believers, Paul and these guys, they dug these wells in the Word. They studied the Bible. They studied the Scriptures, the Old Testament. And now we have the new. We're able to dig and find nourishment and strength and refreshment and encouragement and hope in the midst of a hopeless nation. We're able to find peace when nobody else has it. Why? Because wisdom is justified by our children. And the wisdom is we look to you and believe in you. And what happens? The fruit of that? We have peace. We have the security, not in our country, but in you. Our hope is in you. Our trust is in you. We have peace in our heart. You tell us to be anxious for nothing, but in everything with prayer and supplication, make our requests known to you. We acknowledge you in all of our ways. And the peace of God that passes understanding keeps our hearts and minds. It acts as an umpire. It keeps it peaceful. When everybody else is terrified and afraid and their hearts are failing them, yet we remain confident in you, not in ourselves, where our confidence is in you. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.